Father, we thank You for another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting a few things in conclusion, a set of principles involving 1 John 1:6, which is our current verse, and a few other points to close this out and move on into verse 7. We are noting that asceticism is in the religious community, which can include some traditionalists, can be just as heretical. And this heresy was something that we developed in point 19, where progressives have no set standards. This is unfortunately also a part of traditional Christianity. There are Christians today who do not learn doctrine, and therefore they do not have set spiritual standards, and as a result they suffer. And the suffering is not, first of all, knowing how to live a spirit-filled life, and therefore decisions that they make in the cosmic system they interpret as being decisions that promote the plan of God, which they do not. So there are progressives unawares out there in the cosmos diabolicus that are believers and who attend church regularly. Their values vary based on whatever contributes to their long march through the institutions. That would define the progressives of our current society. Whenever a traditionalist violates progressive standards, then that person must be removed from the battlefield, and it is done through character assassination, the selling of the public lie, or by the claim that one of its many taboos has been violated. Asceticism in the religious community, which can include some traditionalists, can be just as heretical. And there are some in Christendom who apparently conclude they have no sinful nature. This is a mystery to me, but there are those who are so self-righteous and have set up standards that they define as morality, and therefore they conclude they do not sin. I've been told by an upstanding pillar of this congregation that he was extracted from such a congregation, in which he was told that if he just stuck with it long enough, he would be freed from sin. And at that point, he would never have to worry about it again because he would no longer sin. Now there's a good example of a person believing that something is true that is not. That's not truth, but what I just told you was true. That is a theology that is out there. Now, when that is communicated from a pulpit to a number of people who gather in that particular denomination, they come there already with a preconceived idea that what they're going to be taught is true. They don't question it, by and large. They keep coming back, those that do at least buy it. And so they come in and they hear this communicated, they assume that it's true, and they begin to execute that in their daily lives. And at some point, they believe that they have reached a level whereby they have conquered all of their tawdry ways, and now from that point forward, they're not going to do any more sinning. Okay, now what is the danger of that? The danger is that when that person sins the next time after that conclusion is reached, they're out of fellowship, and they have no reason to recognize it. Therefore, confession alone to God alone is not a part of their modus operandi, and therefore they are living a lie, because from the moment they decree themselves sinless until the day they die, they're living primarily, except for maybe 5 or 10 minutes, they live the rest of their life in the cosmic systems, while at the same time believing that they are leading the Christian way of life. It is an absolute shame, yet they believe this is true. They believe it's true. And then when a person recognizes the fact that, hey, you know, the things I'm doing couldn't possibly be okay, so I must still be sinning. So there must be an exit visa somewhere, and the exit visa is rebound, confession alone to God alone. And that causes people to leave a congregation. And it's the thing that motivates them to go is that they found out that what they thought was true is not truth, but rather a lie. And that's why people leave one church and go to another. It is because hopefully they have found the truth and they leave the lie behind. So these are religions, and they can be very, very heretical. Now, there are some, as I've noted, in Christendom who apparently conclude they have no sinful nature. This is self-assumed sinless perfection. They arrive at this by self-observation. I have not violated any of my own legalistic standards, therefore I have never sinned. And that would be the arrogance of morality. You set up the standards, it's easy not to sin. Here's my list of standards, and I'm going to go by those. These are the things I agree with and what I want to do. And as long as I'm doing what I want to do, and as long as I'm doing what I agree with, and that's the set standards for my moral forward being, then that is exactly what I'm going to do. And it's pretty easy to live, in your mind's eye, a moral life if you establish the standards. The question is, where are the standards? Where are the absolutes? Where can you go to define truth? And there's only one place. Now, there's a lot of pretenders out there. You have the Books of Mormon. There are two of them. There are Doctrines and Covenants in the Book of Mormon, and there's some others that they'll pass out to you. And they're fine people. Don't misunderstand me. I think Mormons are fine people. Pillars of the community, even. But they have a flawed idea of who Jesus Christ is. Therefore, pitifully enough, these nice people cannot go to heaven. It's simply impossible for them to do. Hell is going to be filled with nice people who are going to be shocked over the whole thing. They'll get there and they will walk right into the heart of hell and be shocked. You know, they come to your door though. They've got opportunities. They come to my door and I try to tell them. You know, I listen to their spiel and I say, okay, now wait a minute now. Let's listen here. Tell me what you think about Christ. And the whole spiel is, well, as Christ once was, we now are. As Christ now is, we may become. That's their motto. And so the whole idea about Christ is he was like a great guy, and because he was so good and did such wonderful things that he advanced to a level of junior league deity. Like minor league deity, like double A. And so he was able to advance to double A deity. But God's still, he's major league, you see. And they, you know, you got some angels that roam around in there. I guess they're the triple A guys. But Jesus Christ made it to double A deity. And that's their whole idea. All right. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever, that his deity obviously has always existed in eternity past, will exist in eternity future, that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the creator of Adam and Eve and thus Homo sapiens, do you believe that he is undiminished deity? He is the God of the universe. Do you believe that? Well, you can, like a thermometer going up in August in Alabama, you can just see the red coming right up here. No, we don't believe that. He's a great guy, but he's not God. And they got books filled with this, and that's true, but it's not truth. And sadly enough, I give them the gospel, and they run from my porch. When you reject the love of God has done all it can do in order to offer you an eternal future. It's your free will choice, and if you reject that, it's not God's fault, it is yours. He's done all He can do. He gave His uniquely born Son so that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish. That's the purpose. But also have eternal life. That's the result. And so you have these religions out there in so-called Christendom that are involved in the arrogance of morality. And these are very moral people. Now you take the Muslims, this is on the other side of the coin. They have standards that they have concluded from the Quran. They believe them to be true. Let's be objective about these folks for a moment. They believe all of this is true. They believe it so fiercely. It is so ingrained in their souls that this is it. That they are justified in a very legalistic kind of way to go about and do very licentious things. Murdering men, women, and children standing in a mall, at a restaurant, walking down the street, riding a bus. It's okay because Allah said to do it. Why are they driven to this? They have a set of standards that they believe is true. and they follow what they believe is truth because they believe Allah will bless them and that the people they obliterate from the face of this planet are deservedly receiving their just reward. They believe this. Now, there's a comment that you'll read from time to time. Most wars are started by religion, which is wrong. All wars are the result of religion. All of them. It is a part of the cultus. And there are standards that are set up in all religions that people adhere to and go by because they believe they are true. And when you are convinced something is absolutely true, you are not going to deviate even at the cost of your own life. And therefore, we have various people in different societies that for whatever the reasons, there are international frictions that emerge and they come into combat and conflict with each other. Blood is spilled, a new line in the sand is drawn, and we wait for the next hot spot to erupt. There will always be warfare between the Jews and the Arabs. There will never be peace in the Middle East. It is not going to happen as long as a Jew is alive and breathing and we have prophecy indicating they will populate the millennial kingdom. As long as there's a Jew alive, prior to the second advent, the Arabs and the Jews will fight. One way or the other, they're going to kill each other, and the aggressor, the antagonist, will always be the Arab. The protagonist and the victim will always be the Jew, generally speaking. And that's in the Bible. And I believe it's true. Da-da. The Muslims are the antagonists because they have a set of standards that they believe justifies what they do. Now, that's on the international level. Gin that down to the individual level. You are going to stand for, defend, and otherwise promote what you believe is true. And it's advisable for you to determine what truth is if you're going to be so in stone regarding something. And when I stand here and say there are absolutes, what am I saying to you? That there are standards and principles, there are norms and standards that are inflexible. If you're going to subscribe to an inflexible standard, it's comforting to know that it's the right thing to do and worth dying for. So this is a very serious subject here. You come here and I ask you, why do you do it? I mean, I try to run you out of here. I try to be boring. I try to thin the crowd. We had a few Sundays ago, we didn't have enough chairs. Well, I fixed that. So, why do you come here? This is what I'm trying to get across to you. Look at this. We don't have 100 people here today. And I've been to other doctrine churches around the country, and we're about average. So, the question you got to ask you is, look, there's not many people who want to do this. And you drive by Joel Osteen's church, and they have to have 4 sessions on Sunday at 10,000 a pop. You think, maybe you ought to go to Joel Osteen school, learn how to do a sermon. Well, maybe so. I mean, Joel seems to be a good guy. He grins a lot. I mean, very pleasant looking kind of a fellow. Always grinning, very happy, upbeat. Things are good. And because I'm in here, I'm always railing, harangue over something. You know, you're all going to die and you're scum and all that. But the people who leave Joel's church, you know, they're happy to have been there. They've been told that everything's good to go. Well, I'm here to tell you that we're getting this down on your personal level, and I'm telling you that everything is not good to go with you. Paul, let's see how I can phrase this on Sunday. There's got to be a way to do it. Paul eats people out in his epistles. Eats them out. Chews them up and spits them out. The Corinthians, you talk about low-life scumbags that absolutely ought to have been just strung up and hung. It was the Corinthians. There was nothing they didn't do and enjoy it. There was nothing they weren't involved in. If you walked in, listen, go back to the first century and you're visiting Corinth. And you decide, Maureen, let's go to church. I understand there's a Christian church here. And you walk into the Corinthian church and you sit down with those people. You would be horrified. As relaxed a group as you are, you go into the Corinthian church and you'll say, I have just walked into the heart of hell. And that's who Paul was trying to deal with. And all over Anatolia, you've got people over there who are whack jobs too. And you've got epistles going to these guys. It was absolutely chaotic. Why? Because the people had sin natures. They didn't know what the truth was and they had to be told. And all this been distilled into one book called the Bible with its varied epistles and gospels and what have you. And we dig into that and we find, oh my goodness gracious, I'm a Corinthian. And no, if I don't tell you you're a Corinthian, you're not going to figure it out on your own. You're Corinthians. Maybe I should quit calling you scumbags and just call you Corinthians. Will that make you feel better? So when you come in here and find out, you know, I need to revise my thought process in order to get it in line with the truth that God has revealed to us. I'm not lining up. I'm so bombarded with progressive goo, multiculturalism, political correctness, diversity. Diversity and political correctness and multiculturalism is killing us as a nation. Christianity's got it figured out. Christianity's been diverse from the start. There is no male, there's no female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no Jew, there's no Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no one who is in management. There's no one who's in labor. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Royal family. There's diversity for you. And this, if there's a, look, somebody would come to this church and say, look at this church. There's no diversity in here. Well, I can't help that. The door's open. There are three of them. You can sneak in the back door, the side door, or the front door. I don't care. But there's diversity here that you don't see. Two states and nine counties, economic levels, cultural levels, background differences, educational differences, all kinds. It goes across the spectrum. Yet you all come here and you sit down in one place and you start learning truth. And, you know, I'm down in my hole. I don't know who most of you are. And that's a good thing. What's better is that you don't know who I am. That's better. And we don't want you to start thinking evil of the pastor. But the arrogance of morality is what erupts in religion, and that's what leads to warfare. The early church was attacked by incipient Gnosticism, which provided a set of beliefs for every category of cosmic living. Whatever you wanted to have as your standards for daily conduct, Gnosticism had a set for you. Legalistic or licentious, ascetic or antinomian, they had it for you. Now, verse 6 takes up the issue of the cosmic believer's first illusion, calculated from self-deception that he is in fellowship when in fact he habitually ignores the truth. So it reads this way, if we assert that we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems, therefore we keep on lying because we keep on deceiving ourselves and we habitually do not practice the truth. Paragraph 13, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. In the New American Standard, it reads this way. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, some work needs to be done here, so point one. This verse is also made up of the protasis and apotasis of a third-class condition, and it presents a contrast to those of verse 6. Here John offers the condition necessary to have fellowship with God, which results in fellowship with our fellow believer. What are the conditions necessary to have fellowship with God? The verse begins with a postpositive conjunction of contrast, de. I get to use my new gizmo, and de is the first Greek word I'll put up here. And can you even see that? And I'm prying the pump here. Then we get a bigger pump. See that? And it's de, de. And it's postpositive, which means it comes first in the sentence, although it's second in the Greek sentence. What that means. It introduces a contrast or opposing thought to the idea to which it is connected and is therefore translated but. So we have a big, fat, juicy but here. And listen to verse 6. This links the two. If we assert that we have a continuous fellowship with God and see, we assert that we're in fellowship, but continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems. So we're in status quo carnality, in reversionism, in hatred, in arrogance. Therefore, we keep on lying because we keep on deceiving ourselves. And we habitually do not practice the truth. But, and on the other side of the but, we have the contrast to these concepts. But if we walk in the light, etc. This is accompanied by the conjunction which introduces a third-class conditional clause. It is aeon. And it looks like this. E-A-N. And when you see that, you realize it is introducing a conditional sentence, and in this case, a third class, translated if. And this presents a condition that must occur before a certain action or conclusion can occur in the main clause called the apodosis. Now, I know these are words that you wish I wouldn't use, but you have to use them. So we're going to use them. So here's the structure of conditions. Now, when you look into the Greek, you'll see this, and this is an example of it. We saw it in verse 6. We see it in verse 7. We have a third class condition here. So how do you identify these? It's very important that it's third class because it sets up a concept that maybe this is true and maybe it's not. It's all up to your free will. May be true for you, may not be true for another guy. First class condition is assumed true for the argument's sake. These are debaters' structures here. So in Scripture, when you see a first-class condition, it is generally considered to be true. Although if we were debating something and a position was put before you and you assumed a first-class condition in order to give your position as if it were true. And when you find a first-class condition in Scripture, you assume it is true. Now, therefore, arguments assume true for argument's sake. Now, how do you identify, though? In the protasis, which is the first clause, it's called the subordinate clause. You have I, that's EI, plus the indicative mood in any tense. So when you see that, and the verb there in the protasis is indicative mood, there you've got a first-class condition. And you know that when you go into that sentence, you're assuming that it is true. And any mood in any tense down in the apodosis, and they're linked by the word then. Sometimes then is not in the text, but it is assumed to be there if it is a conditional sentence. So it's an if-then concept all the way down. Second class condition, assumed untrue for argument's sake. So in the Scripture, when you see the I plus the indicative mood and the aorist or imperfect tenses, and then also down in the apodosis you have on, an, plus the indicative mood, aorist, or imperfect tenses. When you see that structure, then you're looking at something that's not true. So when you read the sentence, you need to know whether you're looking at something that is asserted as truth or is being asserted as not true. And this is how you identify that. Well, what if it could go either way? That's where we are in our protasis, apodosis structure in verses 6 and 7. And in third class condition, uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. And this shows that volition is free to choose here. You have aeon, which is what I just showed you, plus the subjunctive mood, which we'll see eventually in the protasis. And it can be in any tense. Subjunctive mood, any tense, and down in the apodosis, any tense, any mood. So the key is aeon plus the subjunctive mood. When you see that, third class condition. Now, not so often used in the New Testament is the fourth class, remotely possible but less probable future condition. The kind of thing like, man, it would be great if that were true, but who knows. That's the fourth class condition. That's I, EI, plus the optative mood, present or aorist tenses in the protasis, and in the apodosis, on, A-N, plus the optative mood, present or aorist tenses. When you see that structure, it's fourth class. Now, primarily what you see in the New Testament are the first, second, and third class conditions. We're at a third class condition here, just as we were in verse 6. So, this can go either way. If we walk in the light, what determines whether you're walking in the light? That's the question. Well, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the whole issue here. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Then you can go to a first class condition. I am walking in the light. I've just rebounded. If you're sitting there saying, you know, I've been sitting here, I hate Fred, I hate Maureen, I hope they die, then you're out of fellowship. And you can say, if I walk in the light, but I'm not at the present time because I haven't rebounded, I'm still hating Fred and Maureen. That's a second class condition. But what is the third class condition setting up? It's saying, for a group of people, this may or may not be true. If we walk in the light, maybe we are, maybe we aren't. But let's assume for the moment we are. That you can make that kind of a conclusion. But if we walk in the light, and He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, etc. So the third class condition is established by the introductory particle, aeon, plus the subjunctive mood of the verb, in this case the present active subjunctive of peripateo, an old friend. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo, and it means we walk. There's your doctrine of walking. And this concept emerges along the way, and that these things that are out of the Bible, that to where we're told to walk in a certain way, need to be facilitated to where that's who we are, that's what we think, that's what we do. Facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. All right, peripateo, we walk. The present tense is retroactive, progressive. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. You see, it's facilitated. It needs to be something that is habitually done. It may also be classified as the present of duration. This verb is to be a facilitated behavior pattern, something that is habitual. It describes a believer that persistently studies Bible doctrine and consistently logs time in the divine power system. So you've got a mandate here, if we walk. It's not an imperative mood, that is obvious. But in the structure of 1 John chapter 1, that is the direction that we are guided in. If we are to have fellowship, if we are to live in the light, then we have to understand we must confess our sins. Got that? So it's a subjunctive mood here, and we'll see what that means in a moment. But get this, when you are in a retroactive, progressive present, you are habitually doing something. And that's what's seen here. If we habitually walk in the light is the way it would be translated. Active voice, the believer that functions in the sphere of the light, the divine power system, produces the action of the verb by walking in the light. The subjunctive mood is obviously potential as per the third class condition. The probability depends on the believer being filled with the Holy Spirit and functioning under the grace apparatus for perception. If you do not grow in grace by going to Bible class, there's a grace system that allows you to perceive the standards of biblical authenticity and truth. When you have those, you have grown in grace in Bible class. When you have that inventory and you are up to date on rebound, then you may habitually stay in fellowship for prolonged periods of time. If you do that, is the protasis here. But if we habitually function inside the light of the divine power system, is how we would translate this so far. Now, where the believer is to habitually function is expressed next in the prepositional phrase, in phos. Is where you're to function. E-N-P-H-O-S. Enphos. And enphos is in the light. We get the word phosphorus from the Greek word phos. But this is a long O here. It's an omega. We pronounce it as if it were an omicron. And give it sort of a short A sound in phosphorus. But it's phos. And it means in the light. Now, In the Light speaks of the divine dynosphere whose on switch is rebound. That's how you get the system up and running. And it goes off when you sin, it comes back on when you confess that sin to God, and you move on in the system and in the light. Confession alone to God alone results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is with these assets that the believer is able to access truth, grow in grace, and with this knowledge, serve God by living the life that biblical guidance requires. So there's a system that you can see here that makes itself available to you once you're in fellowship. It is with these assets that the believer is able to access truth. That takes you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can't access truth unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Says that. We've studied that passage at least 5 times since I've been here. If you're ignorant of that, there's got to be a tape about it somewhere. But that entire chapter has to do with the fact that you cannot grow spiritually unless the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And the Holy Spirit becomes your instructor, your mentor, when you have the filling of the Spirit, and that is accomplished through rebound or confession alone to God alone. When you confess your sin, you're back in fellowship, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have the assets up and running necessary to understand the communication of divine thought. And when you listen and concentrate and have all distractions off the table so that you can listen to what's being taught, then the Holy Spirit can convey to you these divine standards, and you can therefore grow in grace. Now you access truth and you grow in grace, and with this knowledge you are then able to apply it to your daily lives. That's serving God. Whenever you make a choice based on biblical guidance, that's serving God. That's service. That's the Christian way of life. That's divine good. And by this way, you are living the life that biblical guidance requires. Now, there are several phrases found in Scripture that contain commands and exhortations for rebound recovery. You're all familiar with 1 John 1:9. But I've heard people say, well, that's just one verse in the Scriptures, and you just can't hang your hat on one verse. Well, why not? It's in the Word of God. How many times it need to be? How many times does God need to say something for it to be truth? One time is good enough. 1 John 1:9 is said one time. That's good enough. But I thought it might be helpful for any who are in any way skeptical of this, that we might go to other passages of Scripture that would clearly delineate through certain phrases the very same idea that 1 John 1:9 contains in the word confess or homologeo. So I'm not going to go through them this morning. There are 9 of them. 1 John 1:9 makes 10, and we won't do it until later. But there are 9 passages here that have a phrase within them that exhort or command the person, the believer, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll just tell you what they are, and we'll take them up on Thursday. We won't be here for the book fair Tuesday. But here are the passages we're going to note. They've already been exegeted. They'll be different from what you have in your Bibles, but they're explanatory brackets throughout. Jeremiah 3:13, Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1, 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32, Ephesians 4:22, Ephesians 5:13 and 14, Hebrews 12:1, Hebrews 12:12 and 13, James chapter 1, verse 21. We will resume our study on Thursday evening with Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here today in order to discuss the concepts that are before us, not only in our own personal lives, but within the commonwealth as well. It is imperative that in a client nation, a large body of believers be filled with the Holy Spirit, and while there, to grow in grace, and after having done so, to make application of your standards to their personal lives. It is the preservation of the client nation, and therefore the environment in which we all may have the opportunity to grow in grace, that is at stake. And so we ask that you motivate and encourage us to log maximum time in the filling of the Spirit so that away from Bible teaching, we can easily have the recall of the doctrines we know for application to life and to circumstances. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.